Interesting story. My wife and I took two of our grandsons, who were both 13 at the time, a year and a half ago, on vacation with us. We drove to Kentucky, over into Cincinnati, saw a Reds game because, well, I'm a fan. So then the next day we went to Kings Island, and this was the first ride we boarded at Kings Island. Now the odd thing about it is that we did not know what we were signing up for. Because when you go into Kings Island, and it was the first ride, because it's right on the left, that you go in the gate, and it's right on your left, and we see this tower thing. It looked like a nice, calm thing to do. So we didn't understand what was engaged in it. So we wait through the line, we kind of get on, and you don't see what's happening, because when you're waiting in line, you were under this canopy thing, so you couldn't actually see the ride till they went and you got in. So here's the way that it went. The slow, calm, revolving ascent that you just saw, to the top of the 315-foot tower. It gave us a commanding view of the entire amusement park. It was wonderful. The giant cylinder that we were strapped into comes to a full stop at the top and just stays there for a minute because, you know, you want to be able to enjoy the view. It was very, very high, and I'm not really great with heights, but I was strapped in, so it was okay. And all was well as I waited for the slow, calm descent to the ground. Suddenly and completely unexpectedly by me and by my wife, this. Oh, yeah, yeah. No, it was worse in person, believe me. The thing released. And we dropped like you're on a broken elevator, just shooting down. And the shock of the drop produced two, almost three, uncontrollable reactions in me. The almost was, well, my pants were still dry. I was glad to know that could have happened. The second, the uncontrollable reaction was that my stomach rushed to my mouth. It was like, whoa. And then something exploded out of my mouth. A profane word. And I'm sitting by a 10-year-old I don't know. And it was all over in about 2 seconds. And then, embarrassed and ashamed of my lack of self-control for uttering this profane word, as we were getting off, I apologized profusely to the 10-year-olds. And I don't usually say things like that. I'm really sorry about that. So, why was I embarrassed? I mean, what's the big deal? So I said, blank, really loud. I mean, it didn't hurt anybody, and certainly there are worse sins. But what's God's perspective? We're in the middle of a series of messages titled The Ten Commandments for Love. That's right, we're preaching through the Ten Commandments. What do these commandments have to do with people who follow Christ, with people who are saved by grace? That means a free gift, through faith and not by works. And by works means being obedient to certain laws in order to earn God's graciousness. So today we consider the third commandment. And so the title of the message is God's Name. And the text is that third commandment, which is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. And that third commandment reads, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." Or you may have heard it, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Now, the Hebrew word translated vain, or in this text that I have here, misuse, is that means emptiness. Vanity means nothingness, to no good purpose. So using God's name in vain, or misusing God's name, is an indication that we think God is nothing to us. How do we do that? How do we misuse God's name? I think there's three general ways in which this commandment gets violated frequently. The first is promise breaking. Originally, the commandment seems to have referred to swearing out an oath and then breaking that oath, but swearing out that oath in God's name. Leviticus 19:12, we read, "Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Jesus, of course, expands this commandment. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." So, we have to be careful here that we don't get too technical and try to do something that the Pharisees tried to do really quite often, was to make these laws so technical that you kind of figure out ways around them. So swearing in this particular way, well, that's okay. But don't do this one. This word's okay. This word's not okay. William Barclay, the 19th century British theologian, makes a comment about this I think is helpful. He says, "The point that Jesus is making is that you cannot possibly keep God out of any transaction, for God is everywhere, present. And whether his name is mentioned or not, he is there, present, when any promise is given." So it's not about being real technical on what word to use, what words you can't use. Can you swear by this or not by this? Or what about putting your hand on the Bible? Forget all of that. The commandment is a warning to all who would take lightly the promises and pledges that they make in the presence of God. And all promises and pledges are made in the presence of God. God is inescapable. So, here's the bad news. If you've ever broken a promise, if you've ever broken a pledge of any kind to anyone, anywhere, you're guilty of breaking this commandment. Sorry. You're guilty. And I suspect that covers pretty much all of us. The second way in which this command gets violated is profane language. According to Webster, profanity is to treat something that is sacred with abuse or irreverence or contempt. God's name is misused when we refer to God or his name in a casual or common way. We should not use God's name as an exclamation point in conversation, and certainly never as a swear word, as if he is nothing to us. Now, J.I. Packer has an interesting comment about this part, this application. He says, "Using God's holy name as a swear word to voice unholy feelings, everyday profanity, may not be the worst of sins, but it is a nasty breach of the third commandment, since it expresses neither faith nor worship." So when we refer to the name of God, it should always be in the context of faith and or worship. Jesus expands on this as well, or makes a comment about it. In Matthew 12, he says, "But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." And the profanity part, I don't think it's a matter of which word of profanity might be okay with God and, you know, which isn't. Again, that's too technical. "By your words you'll be condemned." Sobering words for all but the most careful guardians of their speech. For who among us has never once uttered a profane word? Not out of anger, or fear, or frustration. Who among us has never spoken of God in a silly, pejorative, disrespectful, unholy manner? Anybody? Anybody at all? That's what I thought. I'm with you. And that's the bad news. Again, we're guilty. We've broken the command. We've broken it more than once. We've broken it quite a lot. third way this command gets violated or broken is proclaiming God's approval of evil. Now, John Calvin, the great reformer, about 500 years ago, wrote, "We should not rashly or perversely abuse His holy word and worshipful mysteries, either for the sake of our own ambition or greed or amusement. But as they bear the dignity of His name imprinted upon them, they should ever be honored and prized among us." Well, what's he talking about there? Well, I think preachers and politicians run a great risk of violating this third commandment in this particular way. Politicians and preachers are more likely to use God's name to justify actions that God does not approve of and actually abhors. When preachers preach, we're not preach. We're speaking for God. We're speaking the word of God. We're speaking in the name of God. And yet how many times do preachers not only justify but advocate sinful behavior toward people of a different race or culture or religion or gender? How many times have preachers justified and celebrated what the Bible clearly identifies as sin? And politicians, they're just as guilty, maybe more so. How many politicians pretend to serve God when they're running for office? How many politicians pretend to serve God and invoke the name of God to get votes or to justify their policies, to justify even the abuse of power? God is not amused. How many unjust wars have been waged in the name of God? That's a violation of the commandment. And I think this is something, at least in my way of thinking, far worse than profanity. Cursing is usually done in a flash of anger or fright or pain. And it's often followed by shame, by regret, repentance. We're usually embarrassed if we're caught exploding in a stream of profanity, aren't we? And then we're apologetic, repentant. Far worse are signs pronouncing God's hatred for certain kinds of sinners, invoking God's name to hammer people, to keep people kind of in line, or invoking God's name to manipulate people to your own advantage. Well, of course you should do what I say. God says so. Or one that's more common, I think, that I've heard a few times. Well, God wants me to be happy. And when I hear that phrase, God wants me to be happy, often it's to justify sin. God wants me to be happy, so this, well, it's okay for me. Really? It's a dangerous thing to invoke the name of God to justify our sin or to manipulate others. Now, the flip side of this negative command, thou shalt not, is the positive that Jesus taught us, which he does in Matthew 6. He teaches us this prayer, and in the prayer, he teaches us to say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, that word hallowed is the NIV translation of the Greek imperative form of the verb hagiazo. Hagiazo means to set apart. Hallow, to consecrate, to dedicate, to sanctify, to reverence, to treat as holy. Jesus calls on us not only to refrain from the negative, breaking the third commandment, violating the name of God, misusing the name of God, but to actively engage in hallowing, honoring, reverencing, treating as holy the name of God. And of course, the best way to do that, the best way to honor God, to hallow God's name, the God that Jesus teaches us to call our Father, is to live well in His name, the name He's given us. God's not made somehow more holy by our words. I mean, we can sing His praise and pray, "Hallowed be Thy name." But the truth is, God is holy. He is hallowed, whether we sing it and pray it or not. Our prayer does not make God somehow more holy. To pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," is to acknowledge the truth of His sacred and holy character and to declare our intent to live in a way that reflects our Heavenly Father's holiness. We're bringing ourselves into line with God, God's righteousness. So we cannot say in good conscience, "Hallowed be Thy name," and then live in complete disregard of His word. And that would become the problem with the Israelites there when they received the commandments at Sinai. And they were quick to say, "Yes, Lord, we're going to follow You. Yes, Lord, we're all about keeping Your commands. Yes, Lord, You saved us from Egypt, so we're Yours. We're going to do this." Well, that was their words. But repeatedly, their leaders end up leading them into sinful disregard of God's law, even though they continued to give lip service to Him. So God spoke to the prophet Isaiah, and He said, "The Lord says, these people come near to Me with their mouth, they honor Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me." God calls us to reverence His name in our hearts, so that it's our behavior as well as our words that hallows His name. To call ourselves Christian is to take the name of Christ Jesus as our own. He is God, to take His name as ours. It's like being adopted into a family, and that comes with some responsibility to kind of live up to the family name, not do anything that would shame the family name. So at the name of Jesus, we bow the knee and we proclaim our faith, our loyalty, and our love to God. We're saved by grace. That's true. But we are called, after being saved by grace, to live a life that honors God, that's worthy of that grace, that's worthy of that calling. Well, perhaps the most sobering part of that third commandment is this phrase. Did you catch this phrase? "For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name." Now, that Hebrew word translated guiltless, naka, could also be translated unpunished, because guiltless and unpunished, or if you drop the prefix, guilty and punishment, they go together in the Old Testament. One always implies the other. Now, Willimon and Hauerwas, two of my favorite theologians, they have a comment about this. An interesting comment, I think. They say, they write, "God promises to punish those who abuse His name," or "that God promises to punish those who abuse His name, is good news, for it tells us that we matter to God's life." I had to reflect on that. I had to think about that. I'm like, that's good news. Okay, yeah, I'm glad God's interested in my life, but I think in retrospect I would say, well, thank You, I guess. But that still leaves me with guilt and punishment hanging over my head. And it's frightening to think that God holds me accountable for breaking this commandment. The God who delivers the law at Sinai, He's not some old man in a rocking chair, a kind, somewhat feeble grandpa type, who responds to our law-breaking sin with, "Oh, it's okay, sonny, I understand. It's mostly my fault for making you so frail and sin-prone. So don't you worry about it. It's okay." That's not the God we're talking about here. He isn't the God of the deists, you know, who think God is far, far away and uninterested in the world, or any of us in particular. He issues commands for our good out of His love, and then He holds us accountable when we break them. He will not ignore our sin and allow us to descend into idolatry and self-worship and destruction. So He will not allow His name to be misused, to be taken in vain, or used to justify all manner of evil, not indefinitely. And so as I contemplate the consequence here, two pictures come to my mind The first is the thunder and lightning God of Sinai, aroused to righteous indignation, rising up before me, calling me to account, demanding that I give an account of myself for breaking his command repeatedly. It's the picture of an aroused, angry God standing over me. A picture, that's the best I could find. But it's not angry enough. It's not enough indignation there. But you get the idea. Okay, you can take the picture off. But the picture in my mind is this God who's standing over me. And I have no defense. I got no excuse. There's nobody for me to blame for violating this command in every way possible. Promise breaking? Guilty, Lord, is charged. Profane language? Guilty. Proclaiming God's approval of evil? Guilty. And the horrifying picture of judgment fills my mind, and I have but one plea. The only thing I can say is, guilty, Lord, I'm guilty. God, have mercy on my soul, I'm guilty. And then another picture begins to supersede the Sinai God of anger and judgment. And that's the picture of Christ on the cross, absorbing my judgment, absorbing my punishment. And that's how God reconciles his righteous anger with his eternal love for us. The cross. Not a pretty polished piece of wood, but a blood-soaked instrument of torture on the and death. It's that kind of a picture. It's knowing what Christ did on our behalf. That he took my punishment onto himself to give me his righteousness. So, if you're with me here, the bad news is, man, we're guilty. If you consider seriously what God says in this commandment, I don't think any of us can walk away and going, well, pass that one anyway. I don't think so. We're guilty. And so our response to the command is to confess the bad news. I'm guilty, Lord. I have violated your commandment repeatedly. And then second, to beg for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, because I'm a sinner. And then we get to the good news. He does have mercy. We accept the forgiveness freely given through faith in Christ. And when you receive that gift of mercy, that grace, that forgiveness, the next step is, Lord, I will, with the help of your Spirit freely given in Christ, hallow your name in word and deed. Peter uses that same word, that hagiazo, that is translated hallow in the Lord's Prayer. He uses it in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, but in your hearts set apart, hagiazo, Christ as Lord. It's the same word in the Greek text. In your heart, set apart Christ, hallow him, reverence him. Our hallowing of God begins with putting our faith in Christ as Lord, as Savior. So have you done that? Have you set apart this Jesus Christ in your own heart so that you might stand before God forgiven and righteous because of him? Well, if you have, wonderful. Honor him by living well. And if you have not set Christ apart in your own heart as your Savior and as your Lord, or maybe you're just not sure. Well, I'm not going to ask you to do something in front of everybody or anything, but here's what I'm going to suggest. Let's have a conversation. I'll do my best to answer your questions, although I don't know everything. But there'll be no pressure, and you can talk, and I can listen. And we can talk about what the gospel means. Now, my email address is in the bulletin. The church office phone number is in the bulletin. Call me, and we'll just set up a time where we can sit down in my office or over a cup of coffee, and we can talk about these things because you want to know the Christ who brings that grace and mercy and forgiveness and reconciles you to God. And you need somebody to do that because, as we discovered, yeah, you broke that commandment too. Let's pray. Lord God, Almighty and Everlasting Father, we are here today, first, I think, to confess. Just look in the mirror, read the law, read this third commandment, think about what it means, and then it should drive us to our knees in confession. Because we're guilty. We're guilty as anybody. We've violated the commandment repeatedly in many different ways. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would hear our plea, our confession that we're guilty, and that you would bring forgiveness and grace and mercy. Forgive us, Lord. We're sinners. We need you. We can't save ourselves. We're terrible at keeping the law. And so we must stand on grace and count on you to give us your Spirit that we might live better. Better every day as we follow you. Lord, we want to be people that hallow your name. Don't use your name as a curse word. Don't use your name to justify terrible things. Break our promises. So restore us. And fill us with your Spirit. That we would live well. In Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the blessing. May you honor the Lord's holy name by living a holy life. Amen.